Our reading this morning comes from the Old Testament and the book of 1 Samuel, or the first book of Samuel, in chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men, this is before David had become king of Israel, they were on the run from King Saul. And they had taken refuge in the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines had given them a town to live in called Ziklag. And I'll go over the background to this later on, but for the moment, that's where we take up the reading. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, who do you belong to, and where are you from? He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. They went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David, said, "Because they did not go with us, we're not going to give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel and Ramoth and the Negev and Jatir and Aroer and Sithmoth and Eshtemoah and Rakal in the cities of the Jeramelites, in the cities of the Kenites and Horma and Borsh Ashan and Arthach in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. That is God's word to us. I guess I should have probably, in retrospect, had a New Testament reading, but I don't know if time allows, as I hope that the connection between this chapter and the New Testament will become apparent as time goes on. I've often heard Christians trying to analyze situations, whether personal or whether national or political, in terms of what God is doing. For example, I've heard Christians asking the question, do you think God is judging us for whatever? You had this at the time of COVID, for example. You go back 6 years. It's almost unbelievable now what we went through in COVID, isn't it? It's really quite spectacular. But I remember at the time Christians saying, well, you know, here is an international pandemic. Do you think that God is judging us? Or some people would say, what do you think God is saying in all of this? What is he saying to the world? And of course, the implication is that somehow there is a connection between a pandemic and God judging the world, that God is almost like deliberately, intentionally brought this on us in order to say something or in order to judge. And of course, this kind of question could be asked in our own personal circumstances as well. It doesn't have to be something international or political. It can be something personal. And perhaps it is that many of us today can look back over something of our lives. I knew a man once, and he said, because I made this decision, God judged me. And I've lived a sub-rate Christian life because I made that decision. I remember many years hearing someone saying that, and it stuck with me. But it's kind of, we do it, don't we? We try to connect events that take place with God and his judgment. We have to be really careful before making such a connection. For one thing, where do you draw the line? What kind of events attract the judgment of God? And if we're going to make a connection between God and bad events, then what about times when things go really well, either personally or nationally or politically, when there's a time of great prosperity? Does that mean that God is pleased with all of us? Very, very dangerous to go down that road. Now, if David had thought like that, I wonder what kind of conclusion he would have come to when he and his 600 men came back to the city that had been given to them by the Philistines, and they found it burned, razed to the ground, and all their wives and their families and their kids, their animals and their goods and possessions, they were all kidnapped, they were all taken away. If he had sat down and said, what is God saying to us in all of this? I wonder what conclusion he would have come to. Let's just get a little bit of the background of the story. This is young David, by the way. This is David before he becomes king of Israel. And you remember that after God had promised that one day he would be king, that there was a long period of time where Saul, who was the king of Israel, he pursued David. Saul wanted to kill him. And so David was in fear of his life. And there are all these stories in the closing chapters of 1 Samuel that tell how David escaped from Saul on one occasion, how he escaped from Saul on another occasion, and so on. Saul came within a hair's breadth of killing David, and yet he was never able to do so. But it appears in chapter 27, if you go back, that this had, the fear or the uncertainty or the insecurity had got to David. It had got under his skin, and he became so frustrated or fearful because of Saul and how close he had come to killing him, that he decided to do something that I believe was rather foolish. He took refuge in the hands, in the land of the Philistines. Now remember, the Philistines were the enemies of Israel. So I'm not quite sure what possessed David to do this, but he had 600 men and their wives and families who was responsible for them. So he went over the border to Achish. He was one of the regional kings. The Philistines were ruled by regional kings at that time. There wasn't one particular king, but there were regions. And so he went to one region in Gath, and he went to Achish, and he said, look, he said, will you let me live amongst you, because Saul is pursuing me and I'm in danger of my life. And Achish believed him, and they became, apparently it looks as if they became friends. And Achish said, look, I'll give you the city of Ziklag. And so David and his men, they settled in Ziklag, and it became their city. It belonged to the Philistines. They were in enemy territory. He had made this, I believe, a prayerless decision, a foolish, unwise decision, and it was one that landed them in a lot of trouble. Because they had to live under the radar for a year and a half, almost a year and a half. And they had to pretend to be on the side of the Philistines, and they had to live in such a way that proved this to the satisfaction of Achish, king of Gath. And they did this. They got away with it for so long. But the time came in chapter 29 when all of the regions of the Philistines decided that they were going to gather together to make this almighty war against Israel. And so David had no option but to gather his men together and to join all of the cumulative forces of the Philistines as they prepared to go to war against Israel. Israel was David's country, God's chosen people, God's covenant people, and the people over which God promised that David would one day be king. He was compromised. What in the world was he going to do? Was he going to declare his hand? Was he going to join the forces of the Philistines? Was he really going to go to war against his own people and, more importantly, God's people? And at some point in time, was he in the middle of this war going to turn and start fighting? We don't know. Because somehow God intervened at that moment. And this is how he did it. And I find it quite a little bit amusing. That when Achish showed up with his men, and with them were 600 Israelites going to war against Israel, the other kings said to Achish, hold on a minute, wait a minute, who are these men that you have with you? And Achish says, well, they're David and his men. And the other kings are like, hold on, where did they come from? Yeah, okay, they came from Israel, but they've been on our side for the last year and a half. They've been in our territory. And the other kings are saying, are you out of your mind, Achish? You've got to be kidding. You're actually, we're joining forces with us to go to war against the Israelites, and there's 600 men among us who belong to Israel, and we're going to war against them, and you think that this is a safe bet. You have got to be joking. Send them straight back. Throw them out of here. And that's what Achish had to do. And so David and his men had to turn and they had to go back. And you can see how God is intervening in this. Mercifully, he's intervening because I'm not sure what would have happened otherwise. But David and his men, they make their way, the three-day journey, all the way back to Ziklag. But when they get there, they discover that the Amalekites, they were another tribe, another region, they didn't belong to Israel, they didn't belong to the Philistines either, they were another nation altogether. They had raided Ziklag, and they had burned all the houses to the ground, and they had kidnapped everybody, including wives, families, you name it. They had taken it all with them. So that's the situation that we're in chapter 30. That's the situation that faced David. And in fact, things got so fraught that his men were so troubled, so traumatized by the loss, by the devastation, that they said, right, David, we're going to put you to death. This is all your fault. And it seemed to be so hopeless, such a desperate situation. What were they going to do now? They were at crossroads. What do you do when there's no, where do you go when there's nowhere else to go? I guess that could be the subject of what we're thinking about this morning. What, where do you go where there's nowhere else to go? Now, I want to talk about three options at this point. I want to talk about an option for me right now in this sermon. I want to talk about an option for David as he faced what he was going to do. And I want to talk about it lastly. I want to talk about an option for us here right now, how this applies to us. All right, so there's three options. First of all, there's an option for me at this point as to how what I make of this chapter. Because I think there's a wrong way and there's a right way of looking at this chapter. The wrong way, I think, is for me to say, well, look how foolish David was. It's all his fault. This is what happens when you are prayerless about a decision that you make, about a choice that you make, and this is the kind of mess that even God's people got into in the Bible, and let this be a warning for all of us. I could do that, couldn't I? There would be some truth in it. It's logical, isn't it? David did make a wrong decision in going to live with the Philistines. It was a faithless decision. And we could sit in judgment right now. We could say, well, David should have known better. Because God had promised him that one day he's going to be king of Israel. He should have believed in that promise. And he should have known that whatever the danger was, he was never going to be killed because God had promised him he's going to be king of Israel. He should have known better. So look at the foolishness. And I could say, well, let's make sure that we don't make any wrong choices. You know what the problem with that approach is? That we've all made wrong choices. There's no answer. Once you go down that road, it becomes a kind of a self-righteous message. A message that says, let's not make wrong choices. The problem is, what do you do when you do make wrong choices? When you do wander away from where you should be, like David. The right way, I believe, for me to look at this passage and for you to be drawn into it, I hope, is for me to say, this passage is not about David, it's about God. And his mercy and his power and his plan and his covenant faithfulness to his people. And that way, we are nourished because we belong to God's covenant people today. So let's look at the two options that face David. David could either despair, he could try and make out what God is saying to him, like with that first question that we asked earlier on, what is God saying to us in all of this? If you're going down that road, then it's the road of despair. Because what's he going to do? He's made a foolish choice. He's ended up in a mess. What's the answer? Once you go down that road, well, it's endless, isn't it? It's a downward spiral. Because then his conclusion has to be, well, God's pulled the promise to be king of Egypt, of Israel. He's no longer going to be faithful to it. I'm no longer going to be the king of Israel. God has reneged on his promise. The thing is, God doesn't renege on his promises. So, what did David do? Here's what David did. He found strength in the Lord his God. Verse 6. David, instead of turning away from God and concluding that God had written him off altogether, he went the opposite direction. He ran to God and took refuge in him. What gave him the right to do so? Here he is. He's in this. He's in a mess. His city has been burned to the ground. He's just been on a 3-day journey. His men are tired. They need something to eat, and all their wives, their families have been taken away. They're absolutely inconsolable with grief. It's a complete mess. And yet, in such darkness, he turns to the Lord, his God. Why? Because he knows that the Lord, his God, is faithful. And I want to prove that to you right now, because that's what this chapter, I believe, is all about. How do we know that the faithfulness of God? I believe that this chapter gives us the answer in Old Testament terms. If you read on, you find the answer by delving into some mysterious material. Okay? Read on. Verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Bring me the ephod. Then, when the ephod was brought to David, the question was, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? That was a question that was put to God. Now, here, I want to stop here, and I want to ask, first of all, what is an ephod? I mean, stands to reason. I mean, that's part of the chapter. I can't just assume that we all know what it is. Maybe many of you do, but I think it is essential to try to understand what's going on here. The ephod was an item of clothing. It's hard for us to understand in the 21st century Western world what clothing meant in the Bible, because clothing to us is a completely different culture, isn't it? We choose our clothes by going into whatever, Next or what is it? H&M or Marks and Spencer's or whatever we choose, wherever we choose. And we buy, you know, what suits us, what we can afford, I suppose, and maybe what we need for a particular function or whatever. But it's all, a lot of it's choice, isn't it? A lot of it is optics. You know, what suits us? I've got a little granddaughter who lives with us. And if I wear, even this morning, if I wear the wrong thing, she will tell me. In no uncertain terms, sometimes there's only one word, Grandpa, no. But that's the way we do it, isn't it? That's the way we choose our clothes, isn't it? Because it's all optics, isn't it? It's what looks nice or whatever, right? But in the Bible, it was different. In the Bible, clothing was significant, and particularly this particular item of clothing, which was only worn by one person. Nobody else is allowed to wear this. It's only worn by one person, and that is the high priest. In this case, Abiathar. But it's worth just describing what the thing looked like. It was a sleeveless vest. So you need to close your eyes and just imagine this. Made from choice, or just look it up when you go home on the internet. Look it up, because there's all these pictorial representations of this. It's very helpful to look at it. And it's made of the most expensive materials, including gold, purple, blue, scarlet cloth, and finely woven linen. And it was fastened to the priest's shoulders by clasps. And these were attached to onyx stones, six on one side, six on the other, and they're all representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The idea of the priest was that he kind of symbolically bore the responsibility, and hence the names of the tribes are on his shoulders. He's kind of carrying them on his shoulders. That's what it meant. And then there was a woven girdle circling the waist, and this held the ephod close to the body, right? And placed over the ephod on the chest, there was what they called the breast piece. This went over his chest. This was called the breast piece. And this was studded. It was made out of the same expensive materials as before, and it was studded with 12 precious stones in four rows, 4x3. Right? Go home and Google it. It's really fascinating because as well as bearing the responsibility for the 12 tribes of Israel, he carried the 12 tribes on his heart. He was to pray for them. He was to represent them before God. And every time they saw this, they were to be reminded of how close they were to God and his heart as his covenant people. So something deeply significant. Now, here's the point. In the breast piece, right, there was these pockets. There was a pocket. It was folded twice, into which were two... Here's where it gets really, really mysterious. There's a pocket. And in the pocket, the priest reached into the pocket, he took out two objects. One was called the Urim, U-R-I-M, and the other was called the Thummim, T-H-U-M-M-I-M. Two objects. And the idea of the two objects was that God gave an answer to your question through these two objects. So you had a question to bring to God. In this case, David said, "Will I go after the Amalekites? Yes or no?" And God said, "Yes, go after them." And the way he did it was through the Urim and the Thummim. That was the whole idea of asking for the ephod, so that he could get an answer to his question. Will I go after the Amalekites? Now, I know what you're asking. I know what you're thinking. You're all thinking, what were the Urim and the Thummim? What did they look like? What shape were they? What were they made of? I have no idea. And I challenge you to go and to do a search, and you'll find... In fact, I did one this morning, just in case I was wrong on this. And nobody can be sure. And the reason here's why I think it's really important that we don't know. It's because the Urim and the Thummim were designed for this period of time only. Wouldn't it be great if every time we had a question to bring to God, that God would give us a yes or no answer to it? I mean, it would be amazing. Wouldn't it? I remember as a young Christian, you know, when going through all these, was it right to marry this person? Where am I going to live? Should I take this job or that job? Should I go into this career or that career? And as a Christian, you want to know what God's will is for your life, don't you? We've all gone through that agony of not knowing what God's will is for our life. And it's still the same, isn't it? You're even with a little bit of elderly wisdom, you still want to know, don't you, what God's will is. Here is what God's will is. And the reason why Urim and Thummim have been discarded is because they have been replaced by something much better. That's all we need. If we make this our dwelling place, if we live by his revealed will, then we won't go wrong. We will do his will. His will take place, whatever that means. And that is the whole point of this chapter. That David is making use of God's provision as his covenant king. David is making use, he's coming to the covenant-keeping God as the person that God is going to anoint as God's representative. Yes, he is God's representative. And he is making use of the provision that God has made for Israel at that time. God made many provisions for his people. There were the sacrifices. There was a tabernacle. There was a high priest who was the mediator between God and his people. And in the New Testament, we have a great high priest. Someone who has surpassed the high priest in the Old Testament. Because he has fulfilled everything that the priest in the Old Testament looked forward to and prefigured in representing the people before God and representing God before the people. We too today have a great high priest. And of course, I don't need to tell you who that is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world, and by his sacrifice on the cross, by his death at Calvary, the price of our sin was paid, the guilt has been taken away, and we have been redeemed from darkness and brought into his marvelous light. So I said there were three options at the very beginning. There's an option for me, there was an option for David, but what about us today? What about us? What about us? How are we going to respond to that? Well, we could respond in a very legalistic way, and we could say, well, I'm not going to make the same mistake as David did. I'm going to take my lesson from David, and I'm going to make sure that I'm careful in everything that I do. The problem is that we're sinners. And that with the best will in the world, we're going to get it wrong. In fact, we come today to confess that we have gone wrong. The whole point of a communion service is we've got it wrong. We come afresh to our great high priest who has become sin for us and who has taken the guilt of our sin on himself. We come afresh confessing that we have got it wrong, but that because his blood cleanses us and continues to cleanse us from all sin, we can enjoy peace with God through him and what he has done. And so we too, just like David, found refuge in the Lord his God. We too find refuge today in what Jesus has done for us. And the strength that we derive from his word and from remembering his death on the cross as a means whereby God nourishes us and builds us up and encourages us to go on to new obedience. There's nothing in anything that I've said that ought to lead to complacency. Everything should lead to a new determination to loving obedience to him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this great story of how you intervened in David and how you stepped in just at the right moment, and how you displayed your majesty and your power and the faithfulness of God, because one day David was going to be the covenant king, king of your covenant people. So Father, we thank you most of all that he points to the great covenant king, the Son of God himself, who loved us and gave himself for us, and who paid the great price on the cross, where our sins were paid for, and where our guilt was carried by him. In Jesus' name, amen.